I'd ask you to turn in your hymnals this morning, first of all, to the back of the hymnal where you'll find the canons of Dort on, let me get the page number for you. It is page 900. We began a few weeks ago with an introduction to the canons of Dort. If you're unfamiliar with that name, canons is not an instrument of war. It's C-A-N-O-N, which is a standard. And the canons of Dort are a reference to a town in the Netherlands, Dordrecht, D-O-R-D-R-E-C-H-T. When in 1618, 1619, they dealt with a particular theological controversy, which really took them to the heart of the gospel. This is not an esoteric, hypothetical, irrelevant teaching for ivory tower theologians, but it took them really to what is the good news of Jesus Christ, what is the gospel. And the canons of Dort were written out of pastoral concern, not theological concern. That is, of course, it's theological, but it was written out of a concern not for academics and not for seminaries and not for universities, but really for you, for those who reside in the pew. And it was written out of concern that you understand God's word and that you understand the blessings and benefits which come to you from truth. And of course, there is an innate relationship between teaching, doctrine, truth, and life. And if we get the one wrong, we'll have the other wrong. And that was the concern of the authors who wrote the Canons of Dort, that we get the truth, the teaching, the doctrine right in order that we might live right. So we're looking at these teachings in admittedly an overview or a bird's eye view. We're not going through them article by article, but trying to summarize in each point what is being communicated. We began by looking at just the three-word phrase which summarizes the canons of Dort, and that is that God saves sinners. God saves. He actually saves. He doesn't make it possible for people to be saved. And he saves sinners, those who are hopeless and helpless apart from his initiative and grace. And then last time we looked at the doctrine of election and predestination. Big terms, but they are terms which we find in the Bible. And if they are unfamiliar or unknown to us, then we need to turn to the scriptures in order to find and understand those terms, because they are terms that are used in the Bible. And then this morning we come to what is often referred to as the dreadful decree, or the not-so-well-known nor popular twin to election and predestination, and that is reprobation. And if you're looking at page 900, you'll find the teaching there, and then we'll see whether or not this is confirmed and corroborated by the Word of God. So Article 15, right at the top of page 900, we read this. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election, we looked at that last time, and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen or elect, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger, that is, of sin. Well, let's look at the scriptures. We want to look at Matthew chapter 11 to begin with, and then please keep your Bible open. I know you're all good Bereans. You want to search the scriptures to see whether or not these teachings are true. We shouldn't just take the words of men who wrote 400 or 500 years ago, even though they are tested by time and proven to be true. But we want to confirm for ourselves that this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. So, Matthew chapter 11, going to read verse 25 and 26. This is the Word of God. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 4 points regarding reprobation this morning. We want to define it in a succinct way, somewhat more brief than we found on page 900. So defined and then documented, we'll search the scriptures to see whether or not this is so. Then thirdly, defended against objections to this teaching. And then fourthly, directed by way of application. What practical, pastoral difference does this make to you? And why should you be concerned about it? So defined, documented, defended, and directed. A succinct definition I attempt for you and submit to you. Reprobation is simply the sovereign decision of God before creation, all right, in all eternity, to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest his justice. So the sovereign decision of God before creation in eternity, it's a decree, to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, thereby to manifest his justice. The first thing we want to note before we document this is that such action causes God sorrow. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, we read this, for example. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die?" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It causes God sorrow. It's not as if God is rejoicing over this action. Second thing, though, as we note the definition of this, is that the cause of this is not in God, but in the person, in the sinner, all right? And the ground, unlike election, which is grace, the ground here is justice. God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God, but God is also just. And when he reveals his grace, his love, and his mercy, most times in the Bible, he immediately adds to it, "But I do not leave the guilty unpunished." God is a God of justice. He does not wink at sin. He cannot overlook sin. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. And God would be unjust if he just said, "Well, let's forget about it this time." All right? So the definition. What about documenting this? Is this the teaching of the Bible? Well, let's begin where we read in Matthew chapter 11, all right? In Matthew chapter 11, God reveals the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. God reveals it to some, not to all. It's what the text says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The fact that God reveals the gospel to any is grace, for none are deserving of his forgiveness and good news. You can see this also in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" If you're a good student of the Gospels and the Bible, you'll know that Jesus' favorite teaching method was parables. All right? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God reveals to some, not to all. "For the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." They have grown dull. They are opposed to the Lord and his truth. This is taught no less than six times in the New Testament, what we read here in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 13. Look in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. You may know, if you're a good student of the Gospels, that this portion of Matthew 25 is the section of the final judgment, where Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, all right? That is, the saved from the unsaved, all right? Those who go into eternal life, those who go into eternal punishment. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then some rationale there. Or turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2, verse 34. This Luke 2, again, if you're a good student of the Gospels, you know this is the birth narrative concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in human flesh. And he's being presented at the temple here, and Simeon blessed them, verse 34, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed," not just for the rising, all right, not just for the receptive, but for the fall of many in Israel. "And he will be a sign that is opposed." And then a reference to the crucifixion on Calvary, verse 35, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Jesus is appointed, Luke records for us, for the falling of many in Israel. And we know from reading the gospel history that, in fact, the majority of Israel did not believe, rejected, and in fact called for his death and crucifixion. Or look at John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John chapter 9, John chapter 9, verse 39. John chapter 9, verse 39. It's the story of the man born blind, one of the signs that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment I have come into this world." Or John chapter 12, I apologize that I cannot exhaustively exegete and explain every text we're looking at. I'm simply looking at them as corroboration for what we looked at in the definition. John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Or if we move over past John to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, verse 41. Acts chapter 13, verse 41. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you." Look at Romans chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," we'll be looking at this in the 11:30 service more closely, "but since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Note specifically what this is addressing here. It's addressing what is reflected in what we read in on page 900, is that the cause of this is not in God, but it's in man. It's in unbelief. Or Romans chapter 9, that chapter which deals specifically with the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Or we could look at Romans 11, verse 7. Again, I apologize for speedily going through these. I submit to you these verses, but I suggest that you go home and either listen to this again or take notes and search the scriptures to be sure that this is not just Pastor Murphy talking, or not just some old dusty theologians dreaming up academic truths, but this is in fact the teaching of the Bible. Romans 11, verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect," last time, election, "obtained it, but the rest were hardened." We could look at, I'm just going to stop here for the sake of time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and the fourth verse of the Epistle of Jude. So we've looked at numerous multitude scripture here, which seems to confirm and corroborate the teaching of what we read on page 900 and I previously defined for you. What about objections, though? Certainly, if this is the truth, if it is the teaching of Scripture, it has many objectors, inside as well as outside the church. And first of all, first objection that people raise is that God is unjust. God is unjust to pass over certain individuals, even if it causes him sorrow. That's unjust for God to do that, deciding not to save them, but instead to punish them for their sins. This is a very common objection, but it's one which really needs to be dealt with, and it's quite obvious. Why is anybody saved? We dealt with this last time, if you'll remember. If we wanted God to be fair, then you and I would get what we deserve. And what we deserve as sinners that have rebelled against the holy and righteous God is to be punished for all eternity. Let's just be very clear about this. The least sin is wickedness in the sight of God and deserving of eternal punishment. God is eternally holy, and he cannot just wink at it. So God is not unjust in passing over certain people. They're simply getting what their sins deserve. Secondly, we read earlier that it does not make God to blame. It does not make God to blame. The blame wholly resides in the individual. God withholds grace. Grace is undeserved mercy. And if it is undeserved, if it's deserved, then it's not grace. So God simply withholds grace. One author said this: all God does is to let the unbeliever alone and allow him to go his own way without interference. It is his nature to be evil, and God simply is foreordained to leave that nature unchanged. The picture often painted by opponents of this teaching of a cruel God refusing to save those who long to be saved is a gross caricature. God saves everyone who wants to be saved, but no one whose nature is unchanged wants to be saved. Those who are lost because they deliberately choose to walk in the ways of sin. And he says, conclusion, this will be the very hell of hells, that men have been self-destroyers. Our third objection is that, well, this never gives someone a chance. This never gives someone a chance. You're talking about God decreeing this from before the foundation of the world. Well, when people rejected Jesus, as we've read, and I'll give you some other scriptures, Jesus always put the blame on their willful choice. They don't want to be saved. You could see this in John chapter 5, verse 40, John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, Romans chapter 1. So the objections are based on a misunderstanding of grace. In order for grace to be grace, it can't be something that's deserved. It can't be something that's earned. It has to be purely God's undeserved favor. And God simply chooses to leave people in the condition which they actually prefer. Well, what about some pastoral purposes? Let's spend some time on this. I have eight. I'm very concerned that you not think this is an academic discussion, that this is not just a theological teaching to be bantered around in ivory towers. I do want to confirm the pastoral purpose of the authors of the Canons of Dort. They were concerned for the person in the pew. First of all, if you are here today and you do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn. Jesus stands ready. He says, come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your soul. It is an open invitation to any and all. Come, if you hear his voice today. The very next article in the Canons of Dort addresses such a person. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, the preaching of the word, prayer. Such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. Today, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is inviting. Jesus is calling. Jesus encourages, exhorts, and beseeches you to come to him. Secondly, this is a manifestation of God's justice, and therefore teaches us something very important about who God is. God is loving, merciful, and gracious, yes, but this teaches us that God is a God of justice, and God hates sin. In the book of Proverbs, just going to read for you, if you want to turn there, it's Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we read this. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. God will execute his justice. And in the second service, we're going to look at God executing his justice in history, today, right now. Paul teaches that in the book of Romans. But most certainly on the day of judgment, everyone will have to appear before Jesus, the throne of judgment, appear before Jesus Christ. And God, for some, will demonstrate his grace, enter into the joy of your reward, and to those on his left, he will manifest his justice. Thirdly, if you are a beneficiary of God's grace, a recipient of the forgiveness of sins, one who has turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then this ought to, and I would encourage you to think about, pray about, and meditate on this. It ought to make you appreciate more richly and deeply the riches of divine love which saved you. What do I mean by that? I would encourage you to meditate for a few thousand years this afternoon on one simple question. God, why me? Why me? Why did you choose me? I often think of that as a devotional exercise, try to remind myself, renew my spirit, refresh my soul with a fresh awareness of God's grace. Why me? There are people that are better men than I am. Why me? The answer of the Bible is, because I loved you. But why, Lord? Why did you love me? Because I love you. He's a God of grace. Appreciate more deeply the riches of divine love. Fourthly, this furnishes a powerful motive for thankfulness. If you and I are no more deserving than those that have been passed over, if we are no more worthy of those that have been passed over, if it is only because of God's grace and mercy and love, for no other reason that he loved us, then surely your heart, I hope, would be melted to gratitude to God, to live lives of thankfulness and purity. Fifthly, it ought to lead to a deeper trust in your Heavenly Father. That is, a firmer assurance, if you will. And then a few other things, just quickly as we hasten to an end this morning. Not only ought to it lead to a deeper trust in your Heavenly Father, it ought to lead you to abhor sin, which is an offense to God. Could I ask you just quickly, turn to Genesis 6. I was teaching on this yesterday to some young people, and I was referencing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which many of you are familiar with. In the question and answer there, what is sin? And the answer is certainly biblical, except I would suggest it doesn't go far enough. It answers, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, it's failing to do what God requires, and it's doing what God forbids. The reason I suggest to you that it doesn't go far enough is that although that's an accurate reflection of how sin defines the Bible in one place, one ought never to forget that sin is first and foremost in the Bible personal. Remember Psalm 51? David, in his repentance from committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed, sending him out to be killed, as David confesses and repents, records his repentance, he says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are just when you judge." But look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Imagine that. Imagine that. This is the sinfulness of humanity. This is us, and it's you and me. And look at the reaction it has on God, verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Do you see what I mean when I say that when we talk about sin, we ought never to forget that it is deeply personal? Certainly, God is offended by my sin. God is offended by your sin. It is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and it deserves an infinite punishment. But it's personal. It grieves God's heart. Seventhly, abhor sin. It ought to lead you to a closer walk with God. This is a God who, for no other reason than his own good pleasure, has chosen you, who has saved you, who has been gracious to you, who has been merciful to you. Don't you want to be closer, more intimate with God like that? And then in conclusion, the words of Paul as he concludes his teaching on this in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we read this. Paul has been talking about this teaching in chapter 9 through 11 with respect to the nation of Israel. He concludes with these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, indeed it is a dreadful decree, and yet it is the teaching of your word. And we are once again reminded not only of your grace and mercy, but your justice. Thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ to us, and ask, Father, that you would draw us with cords of compassion into an ever deeper, closer, more intimate relationship with you, our Father in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.